I came to Christ as a junior in high school, primarily through the influence of the catcher on the baseball team. I grew up in Minden, Louisiana. We small town, so you play almost all the sports, and so I played basketball and we played baseball, and David and I were on the same team. Between the junior and senior year, he did something, and I had no idea what it was because I come from a very non-church background. We didn't go to church, and I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't even know the stories. You know, David and Goliath, I never heard of that stuff. But something happened to David that summer, that between our sophomore junior year, and I don't know what it was, but when he came back to school, he was different. And all I knew is it had something to do. He was real religious all of a sudden, very religious. And that's all the term I knew for it. But I watched him, and of course we played on these teams, and we were together for hours and hours and hours every day. And he invited me to go to a revival that our church had, where I was a member, and I'd never been to a revival, didn't even know what one was, but I went. And by Wednesday night, I went every night that week because he invited me, and I really enjoyed it, and I was learning some things, and I'd never been to church at night before. And I enjoyed the time because we would go to church, and then we would drive around and talk about what the pastor had said. And that was instructive to me. And so I went every night that week. But by Wednesday night, I knew that if there was a God in heaven, I was in some serious trouble. I worked with construction crews. My dad was a contractor. We built highways, and I worked with construction crews. And their language and their, chasing wild women, and the wilder the better, and the drinking and the running, and that's all they did. And so I thought, man, that's if you're going to be a real man, that's what you need to learn how to do. And so that's all I thought and did. And so I had some real, real bad habits, and my life was nowhere even close to anything to have to do with church or God or anything. But so by Wednesday night, I knew that I must be in trouble, but went to church all that week. Next week, I'm playing baseball, and I'm standing out in the middle of the center field, and I'm thinking about all this stuff, and I've always been somewhat analytical. And so I asked myself, Chuck, are you a Christian? And I thought, well, I'm not a Buddhist, and I'm not Hindu, and I'm not a Muslim. What's left? I must be a Christian. And I thought, yeah, but Chuck, good night, your life. And I remember as I reflected on that, thinking that my life was no different from a person who'd never even heard of God. I mean, you think of some guy in lower Bangladesh or Nepal or something. I never even heard. My life was absolutely no different. And I was somewhat stunned. I thought, yeah, but that's right. And so I thought, well, why don't you become a Christian? And I thought, well, like David. And, guys would tell jokes and then see if he was laughing. He was always kind of on the spot. I thought, man, I don't know if I want that. But I remember looking up to the sky and I seeing the clouds, and I thought, if there's a God up there, if there is a God up there, I think I would rather him be pleased with me than whatever people thought about me. And so I thought about that. And so I decided to pray. And I didn't close my eyes. I'd never prayed in my life. But I prayed something like this. God, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I don't even know what one is. But if I've never given you my life, I want to do that right now. And I can't tell you, but God, I knew immediately that he took me up on the deal. He took the deal, and he accepted that. And I knew that. I remember turning around and looking at the center field fence. I was just out there, and I looked around at this fence. The thing's about 12 feet high, big wooden fence. And I thought, I think I can jump that thing. And I thought, I had just this sensation that it was clean or free or fresh or something. I don't know what had happened, but I knew that God took me up. Well, I started going to church. That's what you do. I mean, I went to church all the time. I went Sunday morning, Sunday school. I went to the training union that Max mentioned. I went Sunday night. I went Wednesday night. I joined the youth choir. I joined the youth. We had a youth thing there called the Life Service Union, LSU, Life Service Union. And we met on Sunday afternoons and did projects for the church, and I joined that. In fact, eventually became president of all of them. And I graduated, and I really wanted my life to count for God. So I thought, well, I'll go to Baptist school. So I did. I went to Louisiana College, a little small Baptist school, and was there for a couple of years. And the fellowship was wonderful. Great people, great professors. I went to a Baptist camp in New Mexico called Glorieta. And out there, I went three times, but out there, I really sensed the Lord might be leading me to missions. And so I talked with a missions director there and about it. And he said, well, what kind of a missionary do you want to be? I said, you mean there's different kinds? I just thought, you know, you put on a pith helmet and you went to the jungle or something. But he said, no, there's all kinds. Teachers and there's nurses and there's doctors and, you know, church planters and there's agricultural. Whoa, what's that guy do? Because my dad had a farm, too, and I worked on the farm, worked cattle and baled hay and all that stuff. I said, what's that guy do? He said, well, he goes down to a country and he helps them with their crops and livestock, and he uses that as an entree, and he gets to know the people, and through that, he shares Christ. I said, that's what I want to be. That's what I want to be. So he said, well, does your school have a good ag department? I said, we don't even have an ag department. He said, well, you need to go to a school that's got a good ag department. So I said, well, where is there one? And he said, well, in your part of the country, I'd probably go to Texas A&M. I said, well, okay. I had no idea that it was all male. I had no idea it was military. I never heard of A&M. I had no idea it was military. It was just a good ag school. Hey, let's go. I show up on campus. Wow. I came from 800 students, all nice and sweet and loving, and we always go to church all the time, and we got BSU meetings on campus, and all the professors are believers, and verses stacked, you know, everywhere, and I show up at A&M. Oh, 8,000 men, no women, they knew better, 8,000 men, and just, I mean, cold, hard world. Well, what happened is that, and this is 4 years later, junior in high school, junior in college, 4 years later, and what happened during that first semester is that God showed me how shallow my Christian life really was, how totally inadequate. I could not influence anybody. Now, my language had completely cleaned up. I mean, the day after I came to Christ, I had such filthy language that I said that I counted them five times that next day after I came to Christ. I cursed. I said some curse word, and I was just ashamed. I'd catch myself. And I would just be so embarrassed and so ashamed. Well, the day before, hundreds, but no, not a second thought. So my life, God had really changed my life. And I somewhere along the line, I got the idea that I ought to read my Bible. And so I'd read a chapter every night before I went to bed. But that was about the extent of it. And so, and I would go down when I was at Louisiana College. We would go to the jails and we would witness to people, and I didn't even know what to say. And we would go out on the street and hand out tracts and try to talk to people about the Lord, and I didn't know what to say. I mean, I never saw any fruit. I never saw any results for years. Never, nothing. So I get to A&M, and I really hit the wall, and God kind of shows me. And the next semester, I meet some guys that have been involved with the Navigators. And in fact, the guy just came that semester. They sent a guy down there that... To start a ministry, and I met him. Well, you know what happened. I mean, quiet time. We started having. He would come by my room at night, and we'd go out and sit down on the steps of the dorm, 11, 12 o'clock at night, and I'd have all these questions, and he would just quote verses and quote verses and quote verses and answer my questions. I thought, man, I want to be able to do that. And so I began to memorize verses and begin to have my quiet time, and I began to grow. And just like Mike said, I'd walk across the campus with my little verse pack in my hand, and I memorized a verse every day. And by the time I graduated, I think I had maybe 700-800 verses memorized, you know, my last couple of years there at A&M. And like Max, I left A&M and I went to Marine Corps. The Vietnam War was just about to start, and it did when I was in Marine Corps training. I was in boot camp, and Johnson landed the Marines off of Okinawa. The 3rd Marine Division off Okinawa landed in Da Nang. I think that was May about 69. No, 65. And we all knew where our first duty assignment would be, and it was. You know, I went to Camp Pendleton, and I was a reconnaissance platoon commander, and I picked up my platoon, and we trained, and then they shipped us to Vietnam, and we spent 13 months overseas. And there were 18 men in my little outfit. We're the guys that got dropped about 30, 40 miles behind the lines, and we would do our reconnaissance work, hopefully without them finding us, and being able to complete our mission without making contact because we were so few and so far out and so unsupported that we tried to do our sleuth work without them finding us. But sometimes we were successful and sometimes we weren't. And there were 13 of us. 13 out of the 18 of us got shot up at one time or another. And I took a grenade in the gut on one firefight there we had. We've loaded. You've seen those pictures of the medevac helicopters and carrying guys got bloody bandages all over them. You know, well, I did that. I've done that with my men. But you know the thing that during that time, with the Word of God, a lot of those Marines in my outfit, we'd set in late at night in some thick jungle, and we're out there good at night. They would kind of crawl over to me just before it got dark, and they would ask me questions about life. And they'd ask me questions about the war and their family and what's life all about, and because they knew I was different. And I could share with them out of the Word. And I just like laying in the jungles of Vietnam, quoting Scripture and answering questions and helping men find the Savior. Man, that's, like Max said, I wouldn't give anything, for that ability, that experience of helping men come to know Christ in some of the most gosh-awful situations you can imagine. And seeing them come to Christ and so excited about their new walk with the Lord. Well, I met my wife, mostly like Max. I used to pray when I was down at A&M. I'd look out the window and I said, Lord, I'd like to be married, but I pray that you would be preparing me for whoever you have in mind for me. Would you get me ready and prepare me? And then would you prepare her so that, we would really be one? And I just pray. I never dated. I think I had two dates the 2.5 years I was at A&M. I just never had time for that. But I did pray and ask God. And I met my wife the summer after I graduated. I went to Glen Eyrie, which is Navigator headquarters, and I just worked there that summer just to say, hey, thank you, Navigators, for all the help you've been. I knew I was reporting to the Marines in October, and I met her. She was there working. We never dated. You couldn't date. But I watched her, and I was so admired, this woman who just had a tremendous love for God and loved other people. Man, she's a terrific gal. So I go into the Marine Corps. We never date. And so I write, I'm in boot camp, and you don't know how boot camp is. You can't describe boot camp. So the sergeants come in and say, all right, you blankety blank so and so, you blankety blank, sit down on your blankety blank. We're going to write a blankety blank letter to your blankety blank. So we're commanded to write a letter. So I said, well, who can I write about? I wrote my mom. So I'll write Robbie. So I write her this letter, out of the blue, and about a week or 10 days later, I get this letter back. Mail call. I got a letter, and it was from Robbie. I thought, wow, she's everything is surface. We don't talk about anything pretty. Everything's surface, Anyway, I just thought, wow. Well, I write her back. We write two or three times during that 10-week boot camp. But I had 2 weeks off before I reported back for another school, and I got to visit with her during that time. And one night we had some time together, just she and I alone. And I just didn't know what to say. But anyway, that night, I brought her back to her home, and I said, I told her that I think we're sitting in the car in this driveway, and I said, I think God has given me a tremendous love for you, and I stop. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't recommend this. But it was weird. But she sat over in the dark, and she sat over. She said, "Well, I think God has given me. I've prayed about it. I think God has given me a tremendous love for you." And so I asked her to marry me that night. We'd never had a date. Our first date. Why waste all this time? Can you think of all the money I saved? The next day I reported back to the Marines and was gone for another 6 months in school. And then I had 2 weeks before I reported to my first duty station, which was Camp Pendleton, California. And we got married during that 2 weeks. And then she and I drove out to the Marine base, and we didn't have any furniture, didn't have anything. And so, of course, the old saying was, whatever you need, the Marine, if you need something, the Marines will supply it. If you need a wife, they'll supply you a wife, they gave us all. We got this little old duplex on base, Wonsan Drive, And they gave us the furniture, and so we had a, you know, here comes a bed, and here comes, we got a kitchen table, here's a refrigerator, wow, you know. And so here's this young married couple, been married a week or so, and we're at Camp Pendleton, and I get up every morning and report to my duty station and train and train and train. And 3 months later, I ship out to Vietnam. I'm gone. And so, but anyway, that's she was just a tremendous woman of God. And, you know, I never earned that. I just trusted God for it, just like Mike said. And the quiet time and the scripture memory, I don't know. I'm like Max. I can't quote all as many verses as Max, I'm sure. But I wouldn't give anything for the fact that I got pulled aside and said, you know, you ought to memorize scripture. And I got helped and got my little cards and got started on the top of the memory system. And then started memorizing them, and I saw how wonderful that was, and memorized one every day, just every day. I'd go home to see my folks. I'd write out a whole stack of them and memorize scripture all the way home. So I just can't emphasize the value of that. Now, when you get into the work world, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning, you're going to be so thankful to God for the verses that he's helped you lay on your heart. You're going to be so grateful. John R.W. Stott made the comment that the first Reformation put the Bible into the hands of the layman. And that's exactly what happened, 1517. The first Reformation put the Bible into the hands of the layman. The second Reformation is going to put the ministry into the hands of the layman. We are the only hope of reaching this world. It's us. If we don't do it, I don't care how many pastors or how many student workers you've got or how many campus leaders you've got, you will never reach this world unless you people leave the campus and go to your communities and go to your businesses and represent Christ and repeat and multiply what you've been doing on that campus. It will never happen. I remember a guy said one time, let's assume Billy Graham goes to China and he has a meeting and has this huge crowd of people and in this stadium, and he preaches the gospel, and 100,000 Chinese come to Christ. And so they think, man, this is great. Let's do it again tomorrow. So they have another meeting. Billy Graham gets up there, preaches, new crowd. 100,000 Chinese come to Christ. Next day, every day, 100,000 Chinese come to Christ. How long will it be before they convert China? And the answer is never. You will never even reach China. You have got to multiply. You have got to get more workers out there into the harvest field. And that's the only way we're going to... And in your workplace, gang, in your workplace, there is what is needed is a light. Somebody who knows what life is all about and is living it right. That's what's needed. Let me just go on. When you graduate from college, I wrote down this. And are most of you in school? Are you still in school? How many are still college students? How many are not college students? Oh, okay. Or what are you doing? Or are you out in the work world? Okay, great. But anyway, for you in school, all of life is about to become much more difficult. Let me just assure you that. Primarily in two areas. Number one is time. Never again will you have so much discretionary time. Never. Will you have so much time as you've got right now? Do you remember when I was at A&M, I took 18 hours every semester, which meant I was in class or lab or something at least 18 hours a week. There's 168 hours in a week. I was in class. My time was committed 10.7% of the week. I had 89.3% of my life was at discretionary. I could do anything I wanted to. I could study. I could sleep. I could exercise. I could do anything I wanted to. It was my time. 90% in essence of my time was free. You will never have that again. Ever. You will never have that again. You'll go into a community. You may get married. You may get a job. Unless you marry somebody rich and you don't have any responsibility. That probably is not going to happen to many of you. It didn't happen to my wife. My wife told me one time, she said, I married him for his money, and I'm going to stay with him till he finally gets some. So, the second area that is going to change drastically for you is finances. Most of you have either been helped by your parents or perhaps the government, which is even worse. That's going to end. Your parents are looking for the day you graduate. It's going to be a raise for them. And they're saying, hey, you're on your own, kid. Let me know if you need anything. But they close the checkbook. Now, some of you maybe have worked some, but you have not. You've had financial help either from your parents or somebody or from the government. That is over with. Now, when my daughter graduated, phenomenal daughter. Most people think their kids are exceptional. Mine really are. My daughter graduated. Amy did great in school. And Amy has never been a problem. Ideal child. And I bought her a brand new car, a Toyota Celica. It was called a White Lightning Special. I mean, even the hubcaps were white. This thing was slick. Paid cash for it. Bought her a brand new car, filled it up with gas, paid for 6 months of insurance. And I handed her the keys, and I said, now, Amy, you got a brand new car. It's all paid for. I paid for your first 6 months of insurance, and it's got a full tank of gas. You're on your own. That's what I do. You're on your own. Handed her the keys. And she said, okay. So she got in the car, and she drove to Dallas. She and her roommate, and they got an apartment, and they began to look for a job. 2 weeks later, I got two credit cards in the mail from her because we had given those to her in case she had an emergency in college. But when she went to school, I paid every cent. I paid the whole bill. She never had any expense. You're on your own. I've never given her money since. Now, Christmas or sometime deal like that, but I've never given her money since. You're on your own. That's going to happen to you. You're going to bear the financial responsibility for your life. Your time will be crunched. Those two things are going to drastically change. You will experience greatly increased responsibilities and greatly decreased time and resources. That's a fact. But the Great Commission has not changed. It is still, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That does not change. So what the need is to adapt in that new environment and stay on course. And let me beg you to stay on course. The need is so great. People are hungry. They are desperate for answers to life, and you have them. You have the truth. You've got information and a life that will help them, and they are hungry for it. I lead a Bible study on Thursday night with some young people. They're in their 20s. They're in the work world, and they're doing this Bible study called Equip Disciples, and they're wanting to be a disciple. And so I lead this Bible study group. One of the fellows in there is beginning to memorize Scripture, and we've been going now for about 8 months. He said the other day he came back to the meeting, and he said, you know, one of the guys in his office came up to him and said, what's happened to you? And he said, what do you mean? He said, you're different. What have you done? There's something different about you. He'd been in a Bible study and memorizing Scripture and having a quiet time for about 8-9 months. And his life was such that they could tell there was a difference in him. And I'm telling you that people in your work world will see a difference in your life and want to know, what's the deal? So sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason of the hope that's in you. And do it with meekness and fear. 2 Peter 3:15. Now, let me read you something. And I read quite a bit. And I think it's... I would encourage you to read. Read frequently. I mean, expose your mind to some great minds out here. This is a book. I picked this thing up in Miami, Oklahoma at a bookstore. I was up there visiting an aunt. And we went downtown, had breakfast one morning, and there was a bookstore next door, and I'm wandering around. I see this book, and I thought, well, that looks kind of... I picked it up, read the thing. It's great. Susie Welch, wife of Jack Welch, is what we call his trophy wife. Jack ran General Electric for years and years, was a great CEO. They made a lot of money. He divorced his wife of 30-some-odd years, and he met this gal, Susie, and married her. And so this is his, what we in the business world call your trophy wife. You know, after all your years and you've done so good, you need a trophy, so you marry a sweet young thing. And so married his trophy wife. But anyway, Susie, I read the book. I know all this, but I read the book, and I want to know what she's got to say. And I'm amazed. She's a pretty sharp gal with some real high morals. I mean, but get this. Jack and I go to a New Year's Eve party, and they've got a big. The home was decorated with dozens of twinkling lanterns. Waiters swished around, topping off glasses. A jazz band filled the air. 10 o'clock, a bell kind of tinkled for dinner. We were swept into this grand tent lit by candelabras and festooned with flowers. And if there was ever a moment to think, boy, ain't life grand, this was it. Now, here's all these very wealthy people, very successful people, very successful. So then a strange thing happened. She says, they sit down at this table of eight, and this one lady says, "It's crazy, I'm telling you. We've been trying to make this list since last week, and we can't come up with a dozen people who are really happy." And so what she tells, this woman sits down, and someone had asked them a week ago, "Give me a list of 10 people that you say that you think are really happy." And they couldn't do it. So they sat down. So she comes to this party, New Year's Eve. They sit down at the table of eight, and they begin to talk about who do you know that's happy. And so for the next two or three pages, she talks about the fact that they go around and around this table, and they start giving names of people, and they're caught up in this about who do we know that's happy. Bottom line is, after about 2 hours, they had gone through hundreds of names and finally settled on at least 11 people that they thought were happy. Now, gang, we're talking about filthy rich, married, very successful people. And of the hundreds of people that they knew, they could think of maybe 11 that were happy. And I'm telling you that when you get into the work world, I can't tell you how hungry people are for what life is all about. Would you please help me find meaning and purpose in life? They are there in spades, as testified by these very successful, very wealthy, very prominent people who can't even come up with 11 people. And a lot of those were suspect. They thought they were happy. I'm telling you. Let me... A long time ago, I was on the University of California at Irvine, 1970. And I used to go out there to share Christ. And the way I'd meet people is that I'd go out for the lunch hour and I'd take my little sack lunch and I'd set it down at the table and I'd set my books there and then I'd go get a drink or so and I'd wait and somebody would kind of fill in the table. But when I came back and I sat down, it was natural because here's all my stuff and whoever was sitting there, it would be easy to start up a conversation. So one day I came back and there was two just drop-dead gorgeous gals sitting right across from my sack. And I thought, you know, I probably ought to just pick up my sack and move. You know, because I mean, here I'm talking to you. I was about 30 at the time. And so I thought, you know, I got no business talking to these chicks. But I thought, you know, wait a minute. You prayed and you put your stuff down and you asked God to bring people to your table. And there. So I said, well, okay. So I sat down. And I asked, I said, tell me what do you want out of life? What are you looking for in life? And they were probably 19, 20 years old, you know, very, very Southern California, very attractive, long blonde hair, the whole thing. So we began to talk. And what I acted as is kind of a moderator, and they would say things, and then I would kind of crystallize it or congeal it into a statement. And so they talked to us. I said, what are you looking for in life? And so they named a bunch of things and back and forth. And I said, well, it sounds like that what you're saying is that you'd really like to be happy. Whatever life is, you'd like to be happy. And they said, yeah, that's it. I said, so, okay, well, what's going to make you happy? What are the ingredients? What will do it for you? So they kind of laugh and giggle, and they talk back and forth. Finally, one of them says, well, it sounds like that one of the things is that if you get a good education. Yeah, that's part of it. So they talk back and forth. Eventually, I said, you know, well, it sounds like one of the things is you'd like to have a good marriage. Yeah, that's it. Well, so they talked back and forth. And finally I said, well, it sounds like one of your things is that you'd like to have enough money to be able to live, you know, the lifestyle you want. Yeah. So I said, well, those three things, huh? You'd like to have a good education, make enough money, and have a good marriage. And with that, you're going to be happy, right? Right. So I said, well, let me ask you, Do you know any women, say, let's take age 35 and older, who they have money, but there's no way you would say they're happy. Oh, yeah, man, yeah, I know mom so-and-so, this, oh, yeah. So I said, well, do you know any women, 35 and older, that have a good education, but they're not really happy? And, yeah, they knew some of those, yeah. Well, let me ask this question. Do you know any women, say, 35 or older, who are married, but they are not happy? Oh, yeah, they knew a bunch of those, yeah. And so we talked about it. So I asked him, I said, well, then what's going to make you the exception? And you know what they said? It was a little bit surprising to me. They said, you know, we don't want to talk about this anymore. And gang, they don't have any answers. There are no answers out there. They know what they want. They have this vision of what they want life to be like. But how do you get there? They got not a clue, and they have no proof that the things that they said are really going to work. And that's reality. That's what you're going into. And they're out there by the dozens, by the skeds. Let me, when my wife and I left the Marine Corps, we went with the Navigators and to get some more training and wound up going on staff. I was back ministering with Max at OU back in the late 70s. And I really sensed God leading me just to leave full-time work and get back and become just a layman. Get out there in the working world. I really sensed God leading. So I did that. I started a new business. I was 36 years old. And 6 months later, I came back to OU to on a visit. And the girl that was running the girls' ministry there asked me to meet with her leadership. So I stopped by. And she asked me that question. She said, Tell us how to make disciples in the business world. And I stumbled. I couldn't identify. I just couldn't answer that. I mean, I struggle with that. And because I had left campus, and I had all this time to do all my planning and all my time to go on campus day and night. I had all this discretionary time, and now I was working about 70 to 75 hours a week, carrying some tremendous responsibility of starting up this brand new construction business. I had signed a note at the bank for over $2 million. I was $2 million in debt. And I'm trying to think, you know, how can I help this lady understand how to make disciples? And I'm thinking, I'm just trying to survive. And I realized at that point that I had changed worlds. I was in a new world, and life was totally different. Not wrong, but it had changed. And life had become immeasurably more complicated. But the overriding principle in both worlds, campus, work, whatever, is you minister, and I learned this, I knew this, you minister not out of not out of what you know, you minister out of who you are. And people are attracted not to what you know. They attracted to who you are, your life. And in each new world, you have to prove yourself. You have to earn the right to be heard. You have to earn the audience. You can walk into your office and you are nothing. Well, you say, well, I was a disciple maker on our campus. I don't care. Yeah, well, you know, I led a team in our dorm. I don't care. That means nothing here. You have to re-earn the right to be heard. I wrote down, circumstances do not make nor break the man, they simply reveal him. Again, your circumstances will not make you nor break you, they will reveal you. They will reveal who you are. Now, probably one of the first major disappointments that you will experience will be your job. And in the group that I lead, and it's not the first one, I've got several groups. And I can't tell you how many times they change jobs, and they're talking about they're looking for another job. And I wrote this down. Your ideal job, here's what they're looking for. My job, I want it to be significant. I want it to be making a contribution towards some worthy goal. I want to work with great people. I want to be appreciated and liked. I want to make a good salary. and I want my schedule to be flexible so I can work other things in. None of that is going to happen. None of it. You will be insignificant. You will not be worth anything when you show up. You will be working with some decent people. Most of them will be jerks. You will not be appreciated. You will be used. And you will not be making a good salary. Probably you'll be making as low as they can get away paying you. And that's reality. Now, how are you going to react? Now, most people, you know, they work for a few months and then they start thinking, I need a new job. I need another job. But gang, it's critical because your job is your pulpit. That's where you preach from. Your job is your pulpit. And that's where people get to see the real you, is in your job and how you perform and your attitude and your work ethic and your character is all on display. That's where people get to, you might as well be standing on a pedestal because that's where people see you. And if you have got anything to offer, they'll see it. And if you are a phony or you're hollow or you're shallow, they will see it. That's your pulpit. And you have to earn the right to be listened to. I read a book years ago. I tried to find it last night. I was in my study last night, and I couldn't find it. And I thought, where is my... Anyway, it was a book called Dedication and Leadership by a fellow by the name of Douglas Hyde, H-Y-D-E. He's a British. He was a British, and he was a communist. And after the war, World War II, communism, and you don't know all this because you didn't, but communism really was a dominant, moving political force right after World War II. I mean, it threatened, encompassed the world. That drove our foreign policy for years. That's why we wound up in Vietnam. That's why we wound up in Korea, trying to stop communism. That's why we formed a NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, to stop communism. Well, it was very, very powerful. Douglas Hyde was a communist in Britain, meeting with Communist Party and cell groups, developing more and more communists. But one of the things he taught in his cell groups, he said, one of the lessons in chapter 7 is worth the price of the book because the chapter is entitled, You Must Be the Best. And what he said is that when you go into your workplace, if you expect to have an influence and you expect to influence these people politically and what type of government they need to do and that the fact that they should be communists, the only way you'll get a hearing is that if you're the best man on the job, you can do your job more skillful than anybody. You got a better attitude than anybody. You always show up on time. You always do a complete job. You never leave early. You must be the best. And he drives this point because if you expect people to listen to you, they will only listen to somebody that they respect. And the only way that you're going to earn respect is the way you perform on your job. You must be the best. That's chapter 7. Gang, that's good word. That's good information. If you're going to impact, if you're going to disciple people in your work world, it's because you're somebody that deserves to be listened to. Now, here's what they'll do. In their mind, they'll say, you know, I see the way they do this, and I see the way they do this, and I see their attitude over here, and I see the way they respond here. Then if that looks so attractive, then surely what they're saying about their religion must have something to it. And this gives you the credibility to preach this message. And if you got this figured out, surely you must have this figured out. And if you expect to have an impact, you will earn that impact by the way you perform. Bottom line. Now, when I was discharged, my wife and I discharged from the Marines. I was 27. We went to Colorado Springs, and I looked for a job. I had to find a job. I had 2 weeks. I had to find a job and a place to stay. My wife was back in Louisiana with my folks, and I was going to get her in 2 weeks. And I had to have a place and a job. And amazing thing. I looked and looked and looked and looked and looked, couldn't find anything. Thursday morning of the second week, I don't have either one of them. So I'm reading, I'm having my quiet time. I'm reading the Living Translation. During that time, I generally read a different Bible every year. I was in the Living, and I came across Mark 5:36, where Jairus' daughter was dying. He goes to get Jesus. Jesus is coming, this woman with the issue of blood stops him, and he deals with this woman for just an interminable amount of time. I'm sure it seemed like to Jairus. Finally, they resume, and a guy meets him and says, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter's dead." And says, but when Jesus heard that, he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just trust me." So I'm sitting here reading this in my quiet time. I got to have a job in 2 days. So I said, "Lord, I'm just going to trust you." That day I'm looking everywhere. I'm up and down the road. 4:30, I have nothing. I'm coming back from an interview I had that didn't, you know, it didn't result in anything. I passed this big, huge tin building. I thought, I wonder what's going on in there. Well, I stopped in. I walked in, knocked on the door. I walked in. There was this little short, blonde-haired receptionist sitting there, you know, kind of bubbly. And she said, "Can I help you?" And I said, "Well, ma'am, I'm looking for a job." And she said, "Well, what can you do?" I said, "Ma'am, I just got out of the Marine Corps. I was a captain in the Marine Corps." I said, "There's just not much I can't do." That's pretty brave. And she said, "Well," she said, "wait just a minute." So she goes trotting off, comes back in a few minutes with this guy, and he said, "You're looking for a job?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Well, what have you ever done production control?" I didn't know what production control was. And I said, "No, sir, but I can learn that. I can do that." He said, "Well, okay, when can you start?" So, I got to get my furniture. I got to get my wife. I can be back at date. He said, "Okay, that'll be fine. See you then." I turned to walk out, and the lady says, "Where are you staying?" I said, "Well, I'm looking for a place." She said, "Just a minute." So she walks back, brings this other guy back. He said, "You know, I've got this little rent house down the way." And he said, "I don't go on duty for about another 20 minutes. Do you want to go look at it?" I said, "Yeah." So I go down, look at this little, I mean, this thing was so small, the front door opened up to the back porch. This little old bitty place. But it was perfect. You know, I had one kid and one kid on the way, and this would be perfect. In fact, my wife and I stayed in one bedroom. We put the daughter in the other bedroom, and our second daughter lived in the living room. We had a little baby bed out in the living room. It was the only place we had. But it was perfect. I had a job and a place to stay in 30 minutes. So, but by the way, gang, that's the last time I've ever asked for a job. I've never had to ask for another job. I've always been invited, always been a job waiting on you. Could you come here? Could you do that? I've never had to ask for another job. I got out of the Marines and I had to find a job. I've never asked for another one. Now, at that job, I was giving the Sikorsky account. We were Aircraft Mechanics Incorporated. We built aircraft parts. And I was given the Sikorsky account. And so I had to build these parts for the Sikorsky helicopters. Well, it wasn't a real big contract in the factory, but I was doing it and learning the job, learning the system, learning the ways, and all these, how do you build all this stuff, and ordering raw material to put together these parts, which went into sub-assemblies, which went into final assemblies, which had to ship on time, and I was learning all this stuff. Well, one lady retired, and she had the biggest account in the factory. She had the McDonnell Douglas account. That was the biggest account they had in the whole factory. So they moved me over and gave me that job. Now, I'm overwhelmed. I'm just covered up. You know what I do? I start working late. And so the guy came up to me and he said, "Chuck, we don't have permission for you to do overtime. You can't work overtime. We don't have that in our budget." So you know what I do? 5 o'clock, I'd get up, I'd walk over to the time clock, pull out my card, clunk, 5 o'clock, put it back in my slot, go back and sit at my desk and work figuring out where McDonnell Douglas is, where are we, where are our parts, what all have I got, and I'd work for another hour, maybe another hour and a half, and I'd go home. Now, the navigators asked me to quit the job and go full-time and begin to help out at the Air Force Academy, full-time. So I went to my boss, and I said, "You know, I'm going to be quitting." And he was kind of sad a little bit, but he said, "You know, Chuck," I said, "I may be able to come back after the summer." And he said, "Chuck, anytime you walk in this door, you got a job. Anytime you walk in this door." Now, that's the kind of reputation, and that's what you want. You want those people to say, I don't know what it is, but I want this guy in my company. I want this guy. I don't know what it is, but he's the guy that I want. And that's the reputation that you have got to develop. Now, I hired a guy a couple of years ago. I owned a company called Texarkana Asphalt Incorporated. We had asphalt plants in Texas. And in Arkansas, we paved interstate highways, and I paved the Texarkana Airport, Interstate 30, did a paved miles and miles of interstate, a lot of state highways. I mean, we had a guy came to work for me, a guy named Charles. He was a mechanic. And he comes up, and he says, and he finds out I'm a Christian, pretty serious about my Christian life, and so is he. So he thinks, you know, boy, here's a good deal. So he comes up to me, and I'm telling him, okay, Charles, these are the hours that we're going to work. And we generally show up about 6 o'clock in the morning, and we'll work till about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 days a week, normally. And he said, well, that's good. He said, you know, that'll give me time to be, I can make prayer meeting with that. Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I said, I said, Charles, if we've got crews out working, and they still need some asphalt, or we've got other contractors working on jobs, and they need some asphalt, or we need to do some maintenance on this plant, guess what? We're going to do that. And if you get off on Wednesday night in time to make prayer meeting, that's good. But if we got other things, you're going to be right here. And he said, well, I understand that. Yeah, I understand that. He said, you know, of course, the main thing is just church on Sunday. I said, I said, if this anything goes wrong with this plant, and we need to do some major repair, and that does happen, I said, we're going to work all day Saturday. And if we don't get it fixed, guess what? We're going to be down here at 7 o'clock Sunday morning, and we're going to work on it. And Charles, if it is humanly possible for this plant to be running at 6 o'clock Monday morning, it's going to be running. And if we have to work all day Saturday and all day Sunday, this plant's going to be running. Now, I refused to allow him to gain the reputation. Is that if you're a Christian, you get cut some slack. You can go to church with your wife and kids on Sunday, and the rest of us out here busting our buns in this hot weather, getting grease and asphalt all over us, trying to get this plant back ready. But the Christian, he's sitting in the air-conditioned church. That ain't going to happen. I will not allow you to have that reputation. I will not allow that to be your testimony. That ain't going to happen. Your testimony is going to be a guy who's wholehearted and single-minded, whose heart's in the game, and you can depend on it. That's what your testimony is going to be. And if we got to work all day Sunday, that's what we're going to do. It is so critical that if you're going to have a ministry at work, who you are is going to earn you the right. You must be the best, on time, sharp, wholehearted, faithful, joyous. And Max talked about Joseph. What a prime example Joseph is. With Potiphar in prison. Tremendous testimony of Joseph, the way he conducted himself. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:23. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Now, let me give you something here. The Bible tells us to glorify God. That we're commanded to do that. We're to bring glory to the Father. Okay? How do you do that? How do you bring glory to God? Let me suggest three ways. Number one, you bring glory to God, number one, by the decisions that you make. I will do these things. I will not do this. I will not go there. I will go here. I will associate with these. I will not go out with these. And the decisions that you make will bring glory to God, or it will bring shame to Him. But how do you bring glory to God? Number one, by the decisions that you make. Number two, by the way you react to circumstances. And gang, let me tell you, when the bottom falls out, where's your trust? What are you leaning on? Who are you depending on? Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, with all thine heart. Lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct thy paths. Who are you leaning on? But by the way you react to circumstances, when you don't get the thing that you deserve, when you got accused of something you didn't do, when you get passed over, when you get slighted, how do you do? When you get... something said about you that wasn't true. How do you react? Tell me about your reaction. How do you react to those circumstances? Let me promise you those things will happen. I can tell you some horror stories about some things that have happened in the world. But let me tell you one other thing. God is responsible for your reputation. You can do nothing about your reputation. Your classmates, your buddies can ruin you, and you can't do a thing about it. They can start passing rumors. They can tell about things you did, things you said, that you cheated on this test, that you did this, that you lied, and you can't do a thing about it. And people can ruin your reputation, but nobody can affect your character. God is responsible for your reputation. You are responsible for your character. The fact that I do not lie, that I am not dishonest, that I am faithful, that I am dependable, etc., 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 etc. Nobody can impact my character but me. Now, gang, you are responsible for your character. God is responsible. And now, right now, I'm going through a horrendous battle with some regulatory agencies in the state of Texas. They have lied about me. They have printed vicious, vicious lies and distortions about what I have done in my business. It is incredible. It was in the Dallas Morning News about me and my son and our company and the evil that we're doing in the business section of the Dallas Morning News, and I can do nothing about it. It is all a vicious lie. Now, where's my reputation? I can't affect it. But you know what I can't affect? Is my character. And so I respond to that as God would have me. I maintain truth. I obey the law. I maintain my character is intact. I will not violate my character. Now, third thing, the way you treat people. The decisions you make, the way you react to circumstances, and the way you treat people. How do you treat people? Servant, bondservant, loving, kind, considerate, sensitive. How do you treat people? Or you just kind of use them? And you will be used. But how do you treat people? Those are the three ways that you can glorify God. There's no greater opportunity to display those characteristics that you are trusting God than in your workplace. You're up on the pedestal. That's your pulpit. Now, let me give you this. In your business world, maintain your walk with God. Max did just a phenomenal job out there earlier today. Maintain your walk with God. But one thing, a verse that really helps me is Daniel 1:8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, Daniel was in a strange culture. He went into another world, another culture. He had a pagan boss. He had a pagan working environment. He had a hostile environment. None of that bothered him. None of that bothered him at all. But the thing that did bother him is when they asked him to do that which would defile his body before God. He said, I can't do that. I can't do that. Now, in your workplace, you purpose in your heart that you're going to maintain your walk with God and your character. You purpose that. And if you're asked to do something that you know is not right and would defile your character or defile your walk with God, that's when you come up with what's considered a creative alternative. And the guy says, I want you to do this and this and this. Then you go back and you say, you know, I have some moral convictions about that, but would it be okay if I do this? And you give them an alternative that would be legitimate. But if it comes down, no, you're going to do this and you know that it's wrong, you know that it's against the law, you know that's evil, then you're going to have to say, well, I can't do that. I cannot do that. And take the consequences. But the first thing you need to do is purpose in your heart that I am not going to defile myself. Don't compromise with the world or your flesh. Don't compromise. Let me give you a couple of verses out of 1 Corinthians 9. Paul makes a comment, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Know you not that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. And let me just encourage you, implore you, to be wholehearted in everything you do. So run that you may obtain. And then he says, and everyone who competes in the games. You know the Roman Colosseum, Paul's talking about? You know those guys that compete? Everyone who competes in the games, Paul says, exercises self-control in all things. That ought to characterize your life. That the thing that characterizes your life is that you exercise self-control in all things. Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, I run in such a way as not without aim. Paul says, I know exactly where I'm going. I know exactly where I'm headed in my life. I have goals. I know what God would have me to be, and I'm sticking right at it. I run not without aim. And then he says, I box as not beating the air. I'm not just flailing away, wasting strokes. Everything I do has a purpose. Everything I do has an objective because I know the life that I want to live. I know where I'm going with my life. I know who I am to be before God. I run not without aim. I don't waste my strokes. I don't waste my effort. But then he says, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest while preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And gang, I really believe you really need to watch what happens to your body. You need to be very, very careful that you discipline your body. Watch what you eat, watch your exercise, watch what you think, what you read. Be very, very careful, because that's where it will first show up. And Paul says, but I know I got an aim. I know exactly where I'm going. I don't waste my strokes. And by the way, I buffet my body. I don't let my body control me. Be very, very, very careful about what you do with your body, how you take care of your body, what you allow to happen to your body, because that's the thing that people will see first. Now, let me see, where are we here? Okay. Ask God and seek like-hearted fellowship. 1 Corinthians 15:33 is a verse I just memorized not too long ago. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:53. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts. Not will corrupt, not might, not could possibly. Bad company corrupts good morals. Ask God for some like-hearted fellow believers, friends, and a good church. Now, down in Dallas, we're really blessed with just a slew of them. I attend Stonebriar, where Chuck Swindoll is the pastor. Just good night. I mean, it's just a phenomenal good church. I get fed every day with a shovel. I mean, it's like eating with a shovel. I mean, it's just phenomenal. Denton Bible Church, Tom Nelson, one of the best Bible teachers I've ever sat under. Watermark, Todd Wagner, I mean, just that's where I have the Bible study on Thursday night. Just good stuff every Sunday. Find you a good church that's got some good people that have the same thing on their heart that you have on your heart. Find you some good friends and a great church. It's very, very critical. Now, I have been in towns where there, make a blatant, kind of a blanket statement here, there were no good churches. And I visited a number of them, and I mean, it was some slim pickings. I mean, it was like, here's a little morsel of food, and here's one, and see you next Sunday. I mean, but that, if that's the case, that's when your quiet time, and you recruit some people to be in Bible study, and I've done that, but you look for that good church, and you look for those good friends who have the same thing on your heart as you have on your as you have on yours. Ask God for one or a few people that you can disciple. The tools are all the same. I don't care if you're in your dorm or if you're out there working with Raytheon. Raytheon's got a big plant just north of Dallas. I don't care if you're working for Raytheon or if you're in your dorm. The tools for discipling people are the same, which are the hand, hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate on the Scripture. That doesn't change. The wheel. Christ is the center of my life. I am obedient. I'm instantly obedient in all things. I'm in the Word on a daily basis. My prayer life is shows my dependency upon Him. I fellowship with fellow like-minded believers, and I witness to those that don't know the Lord yet. The wheel, it's the same. It's just the same ministry. And then man-to-man. Man-to-man is like mortar between the bricks. You're trying to build this wall, and these bricks represent the concepts you're trying to share. But it's the mortar, it's the man-to-man that locks it and holds it together. And I meet man-to-man with people in my Bible study, and I try to help them because it's man-to-man that cements those concepts in. The hand, the wheel, the man-to-man, or if you're a lady, what we used to call ma'am-to-ma'am. Okay, man, it'll work. One other thing. Avoid the black hole. Now, the black hole is, I now call it the big black hole, a condition that results from a lack of value awareness. More commonly than you might think, the black hole manifests itself as a gaping emotional void at the center of our lives, begging to be filled with activities, with commitments, with children, with studying, with busyness, busyness, busyness. And gang, the big black hole is you trying to fill an emptiness in your life with just stuff and things. And you're busy, 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 and it is all vacuous. It has no meaning. It has no contribution to where you're trying to go in life with your goals and objectives in life. It's just a bunch of stuff that you're doing trying to fill up your day and trying to fill up your life with meaning. Instead of being sucked in by the big, big black hole, live with purpose. Now, that's back to Daniel 1:8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. You live with purpose. Now, let me summarize all this. Okay? Number one, you are about to experience a major change of worlds. Number two, the need for discipling is overwhelming. There is a tremendous hunger out there and need out there for somebody who knows what life is all about. Number three, your job is your pulpit. Number four, you must be the best to get an audience. Number five, maintain your walk with God, especially your quiet time and scripture memory. Number six, seek fellowship with those of like heart, both individually and in your church. And number seven, be conscious and avoid the big black hole of just filling your life with busyness. Okay? Now, that's the new world. Any questions? Any comments? I brought some books. This by Susie Welch is a good book. It's called 10-10-10. Basically what this is that when you make a decision, in 10 seconds, you look back on it, are you going to be glad you made that decision? How about 10 months? In 10 months, are you going to be glad you chose that route? How about 10 years? Is this going to take you where you want to be in life? And so when you make a decision, check it out, 10-10-10. That is a phenomenal, that's a great, great idea and evaluation. Now, here's a couple more. And these are kind of pagan, but they're fantastic. The Secrets of the Millionaire Mind. That is a very, very good book. The Secrets of the... Now, the objective is always money. But the principles are great. You don't have to apply it toward making money. You can apply it toward life. But the Secrets of the Millionaire Mind, there are some good thoughts in here. One thought, I do a lot of financial counseling, and people, I tell them, if you want to help the poor, the best way to help the poor is not to be one. And the best way, to be able to minister to people is not to be somebody in need. Like you need to be ministered to yourself. But this has got some great thoughts in it. Now, This is a phenomenal book. This is the kind of book, it's just phenomenal. It's called The Five Major Pieces of the Life Puzzle by Jim Rohn. Jim died about 6 or 8 months ago. He lived in Fort Worth. But this is a great, great book, The Five Major Pieces of the Life Puzzle. If you're going to get out and start into the business world, these books will help you to develop your thinking. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you need to have good, solid thinking. Those are just some books that would help you to develop your thinking. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, sir.
Would you give some suggestions on how to balance being using your job as the pulpit to be the best, and then family like this?
Yeah, the question is balancing, and that's always a major issue. Family, work, ministry. How do you balance all that? And that always comes up, and it's always a major question. And I face it myself because I am very, very, very busy. I have a lot of ministry responsibilities. I have 3 children and 9 grandchildren, and we're involved with them all the time. And then I have work, and so I've got the same thing. There is no formula that you can apply. Okay, A plus B equals C. There's no set rule. What you have to do is to determine, and by the way, there's nothing in the Bible about 40-hour work day or working 5 days a week. It is 6 days a week, but there's nothing in the Bible that limits or tells you what's too much work or what's too little work. And I have many a time I've worked all night. I've had some projects that that's all I had to do. I had to work all night. I've worked on that plan all night. I've worked on it all day and worked on it all night. Is that godly? I have the Spirit of God in my life, and I respond to Him. And unless I'm sensing that this is real bad, then there's nothing in the Scripture that says you shouldn't work at night or all night. There's nothing in there. So I don't have any definite guideline. I just have the Spirit of God leading me. But you know the thing it leads me also is that where am I going? Let me just throw one other wrinkle into the factor, and that is most people don't plan long range. And one of the things, when I went to Texarkana and put in an asphalt paving company there back in 1993, when I showed up in town, I had a 10-year plan, exactly what I was going to do this year, and then this year, I had a 10-year plan. I want to know exactly where I'm going and what I'm going to do with this business, and you need to do that with your life. Now, every year, I sit down and evaluate the year and plan the next year. So I got plans for 2011. But also it's good to think, okay, where do I need to be in 3 to 5 years? And all of that factors in, do I give a lot of time here now on this, or do I neglect that or just give a small amount of time, or how do I make those decisions? It depends on where are you trying to get to. Now, I told my wife, when we started the business, I said, this thing is going to demand a tremendous amount of time. I'm going to really be gone a lot this first, to getting this thing off the ground. But I said, hopefully that'll be a short time. But there's going to be a shift in priorities. It had to be. But that's not a lifestyle. And so the thing that I would ask you to do is, one, plan long range. But number two, on a very regular basis, evaluate. How are my kids doing? Am I getting the time with my kids that I need? And when my kids are small, I used to take my kids on a date, and we'd get personal time. Am I getting time with my kids? Am I getting time with my family? And how's my exercise? I've done that. I can't go to the gym. I don't have time. Not right now. But I know that that's not a lifestyle. That's a momentary thing. And if I know if it is a lifestyle, I'm going to pay for it heavily. My health is going to deteriorate. And so I look at the time factor and what am I asked to do, and can I balance that, or can I keep that in balance as far as the long-range objective and maybe make some short-range decisions that will not violate my long-range objectives? That's kind of a queasy, nebulous answer. But there is no answer to that. And every one of you is different as far as how do you use your time. Now, you got to be very careful and evaluate, am I becoming the person that God designed me to be? Am I becoming the person that God wants me to be? And you need to evaluate that. And that you can do that short term and long term. Now, does that mean I can't work 70 hours a week for the next 3 months? No, that has anything to do with it. But you need to always be evaluating, am I becoming, am I on track to become the person that God would have me to be? Another good question is, where do I need to be growing? What do I need to be developing? What do I need to be learning now? That's another great question. Any of you want to comment on that? That's always... Let me say one other thing. There are a number of concepts in the Bible for which there is no answer. The reason is that there's a tension there, because what's the right thing, what's the right way, and there are no definite answers. And I think there's a continuous tension there because God wants you coming to Him all the time. And so He won't give you definite answers, do this, do A, B, C, and D, and then you'll be at E. He doesn't do that. He says, follow me. You trust me. You come to me. You look to me. And that, a lot of times, that's what we have to do. We don't have, you know, the formula laid out for us. And that's by design. Yes, sir?
Was there ever a point you got burned out, whether working in the workplace or doing ministry, or was there a time where you really felt, you know, like not just quit, you just felt burned out?
When I left Christian work and I went to Longview, Texas, and put in an asphalt paving operation in Longview, Texas, I was by myself. Had tremendous responsibility. I had to buy the land. I ran part of the equipment as we paved the foundations and we did the excavation and everything. I mean, it was day and night, day and night, day and night. And then I had to get the customers. And then I had to get all the contracts. I signed all the contracts and recruited all the work, and I had to hire all the people. I mean, it was me. And then I didn't have a mechanic, so I was the mechanic for the whole plant, and I've been down at 11, 12 o'clock at night by myself working on this plant because I'm the guy. And, I mean, it was very, very, very demanding and hard. And my parents in Louisiana, my dad would drive over, and bless his heart, love my dad, but he would drive over and tell me everything I was doing wrong. It would take me days to get over his visit. I mean, he would just come over and point all the things you're doing wrong, and how about this? Why haven't you done this? When are you going to get that straightened out? And I'd leave with a list, and I'm already going 90 to nothing. One day, I mean, I was so distraught, just so beat down, and everybody had gone from the plant. Everybody was going home except me, and I was still down there at work. So finally, I thought, you know, I went out there and I filled up my pickup with gas, and I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to get in my pickup and start driving. And wherever I run out of gas, that's where I'm going to be. So I got in my pickup. I started driving. Went starting north out of town. Where are you going? I don't know. I'm just driving. Wherever I run out of gas, that's where I'm going to be. And I got about 10 miles out of town, and the phone rang. So I pick up his phone, and it's the night watchman. He said, there's a contractor, I forget his name, Wilson. He said, he came back, he needs one more load of asphalt to finish this one job. He's got to have it tonight. Can you come back and reload him? Oh, no. So here's this guy. He needs a load of asphalt. He's finished. He's got his whole crew out there, all of his equipment. It's getting late. Okay. So I turn around and I go back to the plant. Return everything on, get everything all turned on, get everything started, load his one little truck, shut everything back down again, clean it, you know, seal everything back off, give him his tickets and everything, go back out and get my truck. And I thought, that didn't work. So I just drove home. But I have been under tremendous, tremendous pressure where I could see no end to it. And I have gone out. We had these big, huge stockpiles of stone and sand and gravel, and I have gone out during the day and walked around on the backside of those stockpiles and climbed up and sat down on those piles of gravel and said, God, you know, I don't know what to do. And just, you know, kind of dump the truck and say, God, I don't know what to do. I can't get this done. I don't know about this. This is going wrong. I don't know what to do. And you will have times like that. And let me just tell you, and I sure don't want to simplify this, but, you know, I think the thing that saved me during those times was the fact that every morning, I don't care what was happening, I would get up and I'd go down and get me a cup of coffee at the local cafe. And I had a little table. The waitresses all knew me. And they had my little place over in the corner. And I could sit there and read my Bible. Just me, 5:30 in the morning, and read my Bible before I went to work. And I think those times where I knew God was aware of my situation, that really enabled me to get through some very difficult times. I was witnessing to a Hindu lady. She's a professor, doctor, out on a campus there in Dallas. And she asked me one day, because I shared Christ with her, and she and her husband both were professors. They're both doctors, very brilliant, very smart. And I had gotten to know them. I'd given them some financial advice, and it helped them in that area. And so we became friends. And I always tried to share the gospel with them, and did a lot. And one day we were sitting in the little, the cafeteria there, the little snack bar. And she looks up at me, and she said, "You know, you have peace. I don't have peace. Why do you have peace? I don't have peace." Now, here's two brilliant people, both professors. And she looks at me and she says, "You have peace. I don't have peace. Why do you have peace?" So I said, "Well, I'll tell you why I get peace." I said, "I have a God who is omnipotent. He can do anything. Number two, is that I have a God who is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything about me. He knows everything that's going on. He knows everything that needs to happen. He knows the right path. He knows what's the right solution. I have a God who knows everything." And I said, "I have a God who loves me and always does what's in my best interest. I know that. I know that God always does what's in my best interest. He always does what's the best thing for me. He is the most powerful. He can do anything. He knows everything that's going on, and his decisions are always in my best interest. So therefore, regardless of the circumstances, I can be at peace. That's why I have peace." So I told her that. And she just said, I don't have peace. But that's why that knowledge, which has come over the years, is the fact that my God can. I'm in a very, very tough situation right now. And I prayed this morning. I said, "God, I know and you know that you could change it in a heartbeat. And I know because you aren't changing it, that it is your will." And I memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice." I've done that. Verse 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And I've told the Lord many times, and meditating on those verses has been so rich, but I've told the Lord many, many times, "Lord, I know, and I am comfortable with the fact that your will for me is not only good, your will is not only acceptable, it's perfect. And what God is doing in my life is perfect. It can't get any better. And so when the bottom falls out, that's perfect. And God has a wonderful plan for all that. He is right on schedule. He knows exactly what he's doing. If it weren't, he could change it just like that." And with that realization, with the circumstances of life, that's why I feel like I can glorify God by the way I react to circumstances, because I see his hand in it. Because my Bible tells me that his hand is in it. And I'm refreshed by that. I had a quiet time this morning. I got up this morning before I ever came up here and spent time. I read a Psalms, and then I read in another book. So I was in Psalms 57 and Acts chapter 1 this morning. I just started Acts this morning. I do that every morning. Refresh myself with his word. So you'll get some very, very distraughtful, distressing times when you just simply cannot see the end. But God is right there in the middle of it. He is the blessed controller of all things. And I know that. And you know what? I'm going through a very, very difficult time, and it breaks my heart that I'm dragging my wife through the same gutter. I am being put through the mill. And because she is married to me, she's going through the same stuff. And it breaks my heart. Except she tells me, we pray, and she said, she says, we have a wonderful life. She told me that probably 2 or 3 days ago. She said, you know, we have a wonderful life. We're broke. We're shut down. We're being defamed. And she said, we have a wonderful life. You know why we got a wonderful life? Because one thing, we have a wonderful God who loves me and always does that which is in my best interest. How can you beat that? Now, gang, you're going to get out there and you're going to have everywhere you go, in your apartment that you live, at your place where you work, you're going to have people who desperately need what you've got, which is a God who is all-powerful and all-knowledge and loves you and always does what's best for you. They desperately need that, and you got it. You got it. So you climb on a little platform, and you live that life in front of them that shows them that you walk with a God who's that way. They desperately need to see that. They desperately need that. Yes, sir?
How do you recommend graduates, after when they move to a new city, to find like-minded believers?
Well, you got to visit. You know, if you know somebody that can give you some leads, that helps. But when my wife and I, the navigator sent us to the University of California, Irvine, to start a new ministry. And we went out there, and we didn't know a single person on campus or a single person in the city. So it was my wife and I and our three little kids. We didn't know anybody. But we began to ask around, and we began to visit, and we wound up in a phenomenal, one of the best churches I've ever been in. But we had to ask around and visit and go see. And, you know, you can go to some churches, and you say, and this guy's up there preaching. You think, you know, this ain't happening. I mean, I just don't, my spirit just, something is just not here. And then you'll go to another church, and the guy will get up there and preach, and you'll be in a Sunday school class or something like this, and you think, you know, these people, they think like I think. You know, they read the same Bible I read. And you feel that identity. And that's what, and you visit a few more times, and you think, I'm gonna put my strokes in here. But it's just the only thing I know to do is you got to talk to people and get suggestions and visit. But don't get involved with the wrong people. Don't compromise yourself. Don't wind up compromised and making mistakes that you'll regret the rest of your life. Don't do that. It's not worth it. You know, I told a girl one time, she was getting on up there in age, and she said, you know, I'm not married, and she said, I'm kind of, you know, sometimes I just feel maybe desperate. And I told her, I said, you know, the only thing worse than living single is living in regret. I said, just trust God. Trust God. Don't do something foolish. And that's what I would encourage you. Don't do something foolish. You trust God. He knows where you are, and He can change it in a minute if He needed to, but He's doing that which is just right for you. Trust Him for that. Any other comment or question? Yes, sir.
I was wondering, how do you balance saving for retirement versus giving to where you're dependent on God?
A fellow came to me one time, and he owed the IRS about 10 grand. And so the question is how do you balance giving and saving for retirement and handling your money? And he said, should I give 10% or should I pay off my IRS bill? And I said, Richard, God owns it all. He doesn't own 10%. It is all Him. And so, Richard, you take your check before God and you say, God, this is all your money. What do you want me to do with it? And there are no rules. Well, I got to give 10 here. I got to do it. There are no rules. It's all His. I would, here again, we're thinking long term. You're thinking long range. The baby boomer generation that's retiring right now, they were the ones born between 46 and 64. The average baby boomer retiring today, they hit 65 in 2011. So they're starting to retire at 1,000 a day or retiring. The average baby boomer has $57,000 saved up. I hate to be the first one to tell him that, but that ain't going to work. You are in terrible shape. Now, when I was young and enthusiastic, and I thought, you know, well, God will supply. And it's like the guy that was drowning. I mean, they had a flood, and he climbed up on the top of his house. And a boat came by. I said, hey, you better get in the boat. He said, no, I prayed. I'm trusting the Lord for my, God's going to save me. So a couple of hours later, the water kept rising, and another boat came by and said, man, you better get in. He said, no, I'm trusting the Lord. God's going to save me. I prayed about it. God's going to save me. So the water kept rising. After a while, a helicopter came over, yelled at him, hey, fella, you need a rope? And he said, nope, God's going to take care of me. And the water kept rising. Finally drowned. He gets to heaven. He says, God, what happened? I was trusting you. And God said, well, good night. I sent two boats and a helicopter. And that's what the deal is that God is providing for your retirement now. I mean, you know, you don't get to be 60 and say, God, where's my retirement? But you need to be very prudent and very wise. And the baby boomer generation went for instant gratification. They wanted it now. And they got it now. They got the cars that they wanted, the motorcycles they wanted, the boats that they wanted, the vacations that they wanted, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and now they're broke. I would be, I would be very, very wise, and I would be planning long range. And if I were you, the first check I made in the workforce, a portion of that would go to my retirement. And if they got a 401k and the company matches what you put in, then you max out what you can put in. But you've got my wife. If I die today, and my wife is still alive, who's responsible for her? I am. Before God, I'm responsible for her. If I die today, I'm gone. But who's responsible for her? I am. And if I'm not thinking that way, I don't think I'm thinking biblically. I'm responsible for her. So I think that we need to be very prudent in giving. I gave. I got my check in this month, as little as it was, and first thing I did is I sent I spent at least 110 my 10% out. I did that. I gave right off the top. I did that. Although I got bills that I can't pay, I'm in trouble financially because of some regulatory things that the state has done to me. I've got an account sitting over there with $1,300,000 in it. That's my money that they won't let me touch. And today I'm living on a Social Security check. Because of some regulations that they put in place and some lies that they've told about me. And our lawyers are fighting it and trying to get it straightened out. We've won every battle so far. But, I mean, that's things like that will happen to you. And I didn't plan to be living on my Social Security at age 70, but I am. I had another backup plan. I got another plan over here. And so be wise. Be wise and think long term and take the responsibility that is yours. Now, I don't have anything wrong with kids working their way through college. Mine never had to. I had plenty of money at that time. I paid every cent they needed, all of them. But I have nothing against kids having to work in college. It teaches valuable lessons for you to have to carry that extra load when you're in college and you got to get up and work. And you can't be going out and having fun and all that kind of stuff because you got to go to work. That's not bad. That's not bad. Not bad training at all. Any other comments or questions about... By the way, the workday world is a lot of fun. There's no better place than to grow because you will be hit with everything you can imagine. There's no better place to trust God, no better place to grow. There's no better opportunity to serve Christ and to shine as His light in the world. No better place. And we need you. Hey, we need some people that know and walk with God. Desperately need you out there. Any other comment or question? Well, you're wise being here because this weekend, you know, you get along, you pull aside, you get some extra instruction, you get some time to fellowship, think about it, pray about it, maybe get your compass reoriented a little bit. It's wise to come to things like this throughout the year. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the fact that you drew us to yourself, made us your children, and it has pleased you for us to be your son and daughter. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is true, that thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows me where I am, and it shows me where I need to go. Now, thank you, Lord, that you've preserved your word for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Holy Spirit who explains things to us and teaches us and helps us and comforts us and guides us. Thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant us a heart that's quick to obey, instant in obedience, and bold enough to trust you regardless of what the world says. I pray for each one here that as they go into the work world, that they would carry with them their walk with you, and that you would use them greatly to influence those who are hungry and needy. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.